Romans chapter 16, and we want to go ahead and continue with our brief survey and overview of the book of Romans. And again, maybe somebody could grab that door over there. We'll try to keep some of the heat in. The problem, of course, you know, with this building is with the construction of it, the heat all goes up, and with the concrete floor, it stays cold around on the floor. So when we get here in the mornings, we always try to crank the heat up a little bit to help out, and it does for a little bit, and then we lose all the heat as the day goes on. All right, so look over to Romans chapter 16. Last time we were together, we went over verse 17 and 18, and again, we're getting towards the end of the book here. We're just trying to hit some highlights. Start with me at verse 19, Romans 16, verse 19. Romans 16, verse 19 says this. It says, "For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my work fellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman salutes you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salutes you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your precious and holy scripture again this morning. And we pray and ask for insight and wisdom as we do so. We ask that the things that we'll look at this morning, that we might have open hearts to it, and the insight to see the wisdom that you have placed here, so that as we keep in mind the fact that we live in the dispensation of your grace, that there is indeed an eternal purpose to this all, and that we would live our lives from that vantage point. Well, thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you'll notice again with me over at Romans chapter number 16, we of course have been going through the book of Romans, just looking at some major highlights in the book of Romans. And today what I'd like to deal with, look at verse 19 again. "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." Now watch verse 20. "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." That's the verse I really like to focus on this morning. That when he says here, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Now, I got a question for you. Does that phrase right there make you think of any other verse in your Bible? It says, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." What's that? Where? What's that? Genesis 3? That's exactly right. And that's the cross-reference you want to have next to that verse right there. You want to have Genesis 3. Hold Romans there and go with me to Genesis chapter number 3. Genesis chapter number 3, if you would. There's no doubt that the Apostle Paul is making a reference back to this very first statement that God says to Satan, the serpent, as to what the outcome of the battle is going to be. Here in Genesis chapter number 3, this is of course after the fall, immediately after the fall. Look at verse 14. Genesis 3:14. "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This is what you will hear oftentimes referred to as they call it the proto-evangel, or the first gospel. And if you look at the passage here, you can see that indeed this was both bad news for someone and good news for someone else. It was bad news for who? There was a serpent, right? That his head was going to be bruised, as it says here. And it was good news for someone else. Who would it have been good news for? Who needed some good news at this time back here? Yeah, Adam and Eve needed some good news, okay? We're not looking at the whole context back here, but you need to remember that, of course, what happened here in Genesis chapter number 3, go back to verse 1, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. What is Satan's plan of attack right from the beginning? What is it? Yeah, just questioning the authority of God's word. He sets up a competing authority. Yea, hath God said. And that has always been, throughout every dispensation, his fundamental plan of attack. Yea, hath God said. That is what people say today about the Word of God. You say that God's authority is in the Scripture, you trust the Word of God, and they say, well, that's your opinion, my opinion is this. They've got a competing authority. But the concept of yea, hath God said, that's always Satan's plan of attack. That's always how he seeks to undermine the truth of God's Word. Creates that doubt in the mind of people and so forth. And of course, you understand what happened. Adam and Eve partook of the fruit and so forth. They fall, sin enters into the world, and death by sin. And so when God says at verse 15, look back at verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What else is in that verse? What else do you see in that verse? There's obviously going to be a battle, right? There's going to be a conflict. The conflict is going to ultimately be determined by the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the prediction is that who's going to win? Yeah, the seed of the woman is going to win. That's the prediction here, right? It says, it shall bruise thy head, so, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In the battle, the seed of the woman is going to experience some kind of injury, right? But the outcome is that the seed of the serpent is going to be crushed. So you're in the third chapter in your Bible, and you understand that what human history is about really has to do with a battle between the serpent and God. And God makes this declaration to, he actually says this to the serpent, but he says it in the audience, obviously, of Adam and Eve. And he makes this declaration that there's going to be this long-standing battle, this long-standing conflict. And that as this thing plays itself out, that in the end, even though the seed of the woman is going to be injured, that the seed of the woman is going to conquer. Mark, you had a question or a comment?
Yeah, you've always understood that to be, you know, have the head crushed.
Yeah.
To go into talk and hear. It doesn't say that. It sounds like the injury is the same. They're both being bruised.
Yes.
It doesn't necessarily say one being destroyed.
Yeah, that's a very good question. The question and comment is that Mark is asking here is that the word here is bruised. It's not the word crushed. What is a bruise? And that's the idea. What happens when you bruise something? Okay. Yeah. Exactly. There's blood vessels that break, and there's a manifestation of that blood vessel breaking in the flesh. So in saying bruise, it's the idea that Satan is not going to be crushed all at once, because of course he isn't crushed all at once. He's, you know, the man of sin is destroyed. The beast and the false prophet, they're destroyed. During a thousand-year reign of Christ, the dragon is bound. And then at the end of the thousand-year reign, so there's a process that's going on. But the prediction is, let me ask it this way. When it says, it shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel, which injury is going to be the most devastating?
It's almost like a positional thing.
That's true too, by the way. Yes. Yeah. That's true, too. So, but which injury is more critical, the heel or the head? See, that, and that's really the point of it. That involved in this battle, that the seed of the woman is going to sustain an injury, but the seed of the serpent is going to sustain the injury that is going to render him ineffective in the battle. In other words, the outcome of the battle is going to be the seed of the woman. Go ahead.
When it says thy seed and her seed, is that the seed of Satan?
Yes. Which winds up being the man of sin, the son of perdition. Yeah. Okay. Now, what does this have to do with Romans 16? Is kind of the question, because Paul over there says that God's going to bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Well, let me give you a parallel here. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter number 10. Joshua chapter 10. Now, this is very significant. You remember when you read the Old Testament, you don't want to simply read it just from its historical perspective. You want to read it realizing that the Old Testament is filled with prophecy, with predictions of and events of the future. When Joshua enters into the land promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, The very path that he takes, that's the path that the Lord Jesus Christ will take when he actually returns to this earth in military conquest over the land promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the details back here are here for a reason. Now, if you look at Joshua chapter 10, verse 1, it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai, and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Real quick, Joshua beats Ai, he beats Jericho, then the men of Gibeon, they're kind of smart. they're tricky, but they're kind of smart, and they say, now wait a minute. Joshua and his God just beat, you know, king over at Ai and Jericho. We better make peace with these guys. And that's what they do. They trick Joshua and the others and so forth. But they do make a covenant with Joshua, and Joshua agrees not to destroy them. Later on, he finds out that he was tricked and so forth. But this guy, Adonai Zedek, realizes that Gibeon was a mighty city, much more powerful than Ai and Jericho. So now he's concerned. Wait a minute, why did the Gibeonites go and make allegiance with Joshua? So now he's going to go after the Gibeonites. Okay, he's going to go after them. Look at verse 3. Wherefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jeremoth, and unto Japhah, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, so he gathers these five kings together, come up unto me and help me that we may smite Gibeon. And so what they do is they go after the Gibeonites and so forth, intending not only to slaughter them, but also to defeat Joshua. Long story short is this. You understand that God obviously is on whose side? Joshua's side, exactly. Israel was God's people in the earth. And God fights for Joshua and seeks to honor his word that Joshua made to the Gibeonites. Look at verse 12. Actually, verse 10. It says, and the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. That should be familiar, right? And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel and were in going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. And they were more which died with hailstones than they which the children of Israel slew with the sword. Is that a picture of anything? That actually happened. These hailstones fall out and crush, more of them die from that than Israel slew. It's exactly correct. It's exactly the plagues in the tribulation period connected with the second coming of Christ. The book of Job very clearly says that God created the hailstones for the day of judgment, which is kind of interesting. So you can see what else happens is verse 12, then Joshua spake to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like it that before it, day like that before it or after, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now there is going to be another day like it in the future when the Lord is going to actually hearken to another man, the man Christ Jesus, who was God in the flesh, returning to take back the reins of this planet. All right. Similar kind of thing. All right. So what happens is this. These five kings obviously are defeated. They run and try to hide, but they're captured. And now they're brought to Joshua. And I want you to see what Joshua does here. Look and see what Joshua does here. I was wondering why I couldn't see my Bible. That light was off there. Okay. Look at. All right. So watch what happens here. These guys go and hide and everything, and then they're discovered by Joshua's army. Look at verse 22. Then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with them. Watch what he says here. Come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. Well, why do that?
That's a symbol of victory,
but what's that? That's what it is. Joshua, in doing this, see, the reason it is a symbol of victory is because of Genesis 3:15. What Joshua is doing when he says, bring those five kings here, and then he tells the leaders, his generals and so forth, you take and put your feet upon the necks of these guys. He says, by you putting your feet upon the necks of these guys, you guys are acknowledging, we are acknowledging that we understand Genesis 3:15. That's what he's doing here. That he understands that God is going to crush, he's going to bruise, destroy, he's going to defeat the satanic rebellion in the earth, and he's going to use the nation of Israel to do so. That's what's going on here when he says, put your feet upon the necks of these guys. He's not just coming up with some inhumane way to treat the enemy and so forth. He's doing that by faith. He's acknowledging that he understands God's purpose of the nation of Israel in the earth. God created the nation of Israel to be his nation in the earth. And any Gentile or Gentile nations that would rebel against Israel, well, according to the covenant in Genesis chapter number 12, God would curse them. Any Gentile nations that would bless Israel, God would bless them. Well, these guys are fighting against Israel and Gentile nations that had aligned themselves with Israel. And that's what Joshua is doing here. He recognizes, he believes Genesis 3:15. Look at verse 25. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. He's not simply saying our God is bigger than their God kind of a thing. He's not simply saying the idea, okay, let's all get pumped up and motivated for the next war. Joshua's conveying doctrine here to Israel. Joshua's a man of faith. He understands why God sent him with the nation of Israel into the land that was occupied by the Canaanites and was the stronghold of Satan at the time. Remember, Israel came out of Egypt. Egypt was one of the strongholds of Satan at the time, and Canaan was the other stronghold. Well, God took care of Egypt and so forth. Now he's got this other stronghold he's going to go after. And so he takes the nation of Israel into the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When they get over there, it says the Canaanite was then in the land. He's already there. He's occupying the land. He's already there. And God sends his people into the land and is seeking to, you know, get the unbelievers out of the land and so forth. All right. But again, what does this have to do with Romans 16? Because that isn't you and me. You and I aren't Israel. God didn't promise to you and me today the physical land over there in Palestine like he did promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. So why would Paul Why would Paul take in Romans, why would he take our thinking all the way back to Genesis 3:15? Any ideas?
Rooting the
yes. Keep going. God creates the nation of Israel for the express purpose of claiming his authority over the earth. But that's not why he's forming the body of Christ. God is creating the church, the body of Christ, for the express purpose of claiming his authority in what realm? The heavenly places. That's exactly right. First verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the... And the... That's right. And there's a battle for both realms all the way through the Bible. All the way through. There's a rebellion. The rebellion didn't actually start on the earth. It started out there in the heavens, right? And it came down to the earth and so forth. And God is creating the church, the body of Christ, for the express purpose of his plan to have the Lord Jesus Christ have the preeminence, not just on the earth, but in particular in the heavenly places. That's why Paul says that to the Romans, the members of the believer, not Romans in general, but Roman believers. Not because they're Romans, they're Gentile believers and so forth, right? But in the book of Romans, if you go back there to Romans chapter 16, go back to Romans chapter number 16 there. Think about the significance of this statement. Romans chapter 16, verse 20. It says this, "And the God of peace..." It's interesting it's the God of peace that's going to do this. Think about that. It takes the God of peace to finally settle the war. And you understand, he doesn't settle it by negotiation. Understand that? God's negotiation is a sword. He says his sword is going to come down upon the land of Idumea. It's bathed in heaven. It comes down and so forth. But it does take the God of peace. The reason he's called the God of peace in this verse is because he's the only one that can bring peace to the rebellion in his universe. And he's going to do it. And that verse says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." The way that the God of peace is going to bring peace to the earth is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ returning to this earth and establishing a literal physical kingdom over in the land of Jerusalem. And that kingdom is going to be vested and it's going to be given to the nation of Israel. Redeemed Israel, of course. And they will rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ in the earth. The way he's going to establish his peace in the heavenly places is through the instrumentality of the body of Christ, the believers today, the church, the body of Christ. All right, Mark, you had your hand up, right? A question or comment?
On that, it says he's going to bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Is that general indication of our position in heaven in Christ? Speaking of the body of Christ, is that a one-time event that he's talking about there? Is that something?
It's a one-time event that will have eternal effects, yes. Because once the body of Christ is placed in the heavenly places, that's where you're going to be forever.
Is that what he's talking about? Is that talking about the body of Christ in general?
Yes, yes. Yes, yeah. He's going to bruise Satan under your feet shortly, and its effects are going to last forever. Yeah, okay. Did that answer your question? For you and me, it happens at the rapture, or when the body of Christ is caught up to be with the Lord in the air. Yeah, that's when the beginning of the purging of the heavens occur. Okay. All right. Now, real quickly, go with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Go to Ephesians chapter number 1. Why does a believer need to know Romans 16 verse 20? Why is that in the book of Romans? Remember, there's no mistakes in your Bible. Everything is there for a reason. Every single word, every single period, every single comma, everything is there for a reason. God didn't just, he's not, there's no fillers in the Bible. He isn't sitting there up there saying, well, how can I make this book, you know, how can I add to this book so it takes longer for people to read it? Everything in your Bible is there for a reason. So why is it important for a believer to know that, quote, "the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly"? What doctrine is it that's being conveyed there?
The certainty of victory.
The certainty of victory. Why do we need to know that?
Otherwise, why fight?
Good. What else? What's that?
We
We're going to reign with Christ in the heavenly places. Good. What else? Encouragement. Why? Because listen, it didn't look like victory's coming. Think about that verse there. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The Romans themselves were going through great persecution. The doctrine that the Apostle Paul was preaching was being completely rejected. Before Paul died, remember what he said in 2 Timothy? He said, all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Remember he said that? The Ephesians left the doctrine. The Colossians left it. The Laodiceans left it. The Galatians had left it long before. The Corinthians, they weren't in Asia. They were in down in the Achaia and so forth. They were confused even after Paul spent 2 years with them. So the doctrine that the Apostle Paul was preaching that he got directly by the Lord Jesus Christ, that doctrine had already been abandoned. It had already been left pretty much everywhere. There was only a few groups that really stuck with it, the Philippians and the Thessalonians. All right. So by external appearance, it sure didn't look like what Paul was preaching was going to last. Think about that. If let's say that we were contemporaries with the Apostle Paul. We traveled with him. Whether or not we believe, but let's say we were contemporaries, we traveled with him, and we were historians. If in our day we were writing about Paul's apostolic journeys and so forth, and his ministry, and we were to write a history about it and so forth, how would we have judged its effectiveness and the probability of it surviving? What do you think? Yeah, just from a historical standpoint. Yeah, not good at all. Before Paul left the Galatia territory, they all left the doctrine. Paul, late in his ministry, says that all Asia's turned away. Romans was written, it's written around, in the book of Acts, it's written around Acts 20, verse 3. Off the top of my head, I don't know what year that would be, but it probably would be somewhere around maybe 50, 80, maybe. I'd have to go back and double check that. But it's written in Acts 20.
20 years later, they destroyed the temple.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, things were definitely getting bad. It was completely... I mean, even to be associated with the Apostle Paul at that time was just dangerous. And everybody was leaving him. He says, only Luke is with me at one point. He says, at my first answer, no man stood with me. Think about that. So if we were just historians back there, contemporaries of Paul, we didn't necessarily agree with them or not. We were just writing about history. And then they were to ask us, you know, the news reporters come up and stick the microphone in your face, whatever, and say, what's your prediction on the outcome of this Jesus thing that Paul is preaching? We all would have said, well, it's going to die. It's not going to last. There's no way. And so against the backdrop of the message being rejected, persecution continuing to increase and abound, Paul says, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. It's like, Paul, where are you getting this from? Do you know something we don't know? Yeah, he sure did. And so what that did for the believer, it helped the believer understand, you know what? You got to walk by faith. You cannot walk by sight. You cannot look around at the experiences and say, well, the experiences are a sign from God. And what's the church doing today? The church lives based on experiences instead of based upon the Word of God. So when Paul says, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly, especially that little shortly part, you know, you got to, what are you going to do about a verse like that? You're going to say either Paul was confused, or you're going to say, well, the shortly means something else, so Paul couldn't have been referring to Genesis 3:15. Or you can say, well, no, maybe Paul means what he says here. That the satanic plan of rebellion that is in existence in this earth that still thrives today is definitely going to be destroyed. Not only out of the earth, but out of the heavenly places. Look with me to Ephesians chapter number 1. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and notice what it says here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, where? See that? Where? What realm? Heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2. Stay in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. Where? Where is Jesus Christ today? How real are the heavenly places? They're as real as this place as you are right now. Jesus Christ actually is somewhere right now. I understand He's in you by means of the Holy Spirit, but He's actually in the heavenly places right now. If somebody suggests, well, the heavenly places, it's not really real. Well, then Jesus Christ is someplace that's not really real. Because that verse says right there, He's been raised up and set His own right hand in the heavenly places. Not only that, where's God the Father? That's what it says right there. So it's a real place. Chapter number 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together, where? In heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The heavenly places are real. They're as real as the earth. That's how real it is. And your eternal destiny as a believer is in those heavenly places. Obviously, there's been a rebellion in both realms, heavenly places and on the earth. And God has got a plan to make sure that the Lord Jesus Christ has the preeminence in both realms, the earth and the heavenly places. It's just He's going to use you and me as members of the body of Christ with regard to the heavenly places. All right. Sometimes people say that, nowhere in the Bible does the Bible ever say that Christ is actually going to rule and reign on the earth, that heaven is just that there's no plan for the earth, that the heavenly places are just kind of the Canaan and so forth, things like that. Well, if you were to have to demonstrate from Scripture the fact that Scripture does claim that Jesus Christ is going to, that the Lord is going to reign on the earth, where would you go? I mean, does the Bible teach that? Yeah. Okay. The question is this. If you had to demonstrate from Scripture the fact that the Lord is going to reign on the earth, where would you go? Yeah, it is. How about Zechariah 14 and look at Revelation? These are just a couple of references, but look over to Revelation. Get Zechariah chapter 14 and Revelation 5. These would be just a couple of examples. Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. Well, when did He fight in the day of battle? See the as? What's that? What's Zechariah making reference to? Do you remember when God in the Bible is called a man of war? What event that was? What's that? That's when it's going to be fulfilled in the future, by the way. But how about in the past? Remember when God brought Israel out of Egypt, destroyed the Egyptian economy, the Egyptian nation, the Egyptian army, the gods? Hold Zechariah there and go with me to Exodus 15. Make the connection here. Make sure you see this connection. Look at Exodus 15. Exodus 15, look at verse 1. Exodus 15, verse 1. And you want to make the connection when Zechariah says the Lord's going to go forth and fight as when He fought on the day of battle. Zechariah is thinking of something very specific. It's not general, it's very specific. He's going to go forth and fight for Israel as when He fought in the day of battle. Well, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, destroyed the Egyptians. Now look at chapter 15, verse 1 of Exodus. Then sang Moses. This is after the Egyptians were destroyed and so forth, after they crossed the Red Sea. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown in the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Now watch verse 3. What's it say there? The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Right there. That's where it's called, the Lord's a man of war. And it's as though Moses in this song is saying to all the Gentile nations, guys, if you're going to pick a fight with somebody, don't pick a fight with Israel's God, because He's going to win. And that's what history is about. When you think about it, that's the rebellion with Satan, with Lucifer, and God. It's like you picked a fight with the wrong one. When Zechariah says over here in Zechariah chapter 14, he says at verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. He's going to go forth and fight for Israel like He fought for Israel back then. God, there's just too much here. Anyway, look at verse 4. And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Well, how do you know that's not a reference to His first coming? How do you know that's not just talking about when He was taken to Mount Olives and preached and then...
He did not come in war in His first time.
Came as the Lamb of God His first time. Well, look what else happens. And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley. That's how you know it didn't happen at His first coming. See that? Half of the mountains shall remove towards the north, half towards the south. You shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel, and so on. Jump down a little bit to verse 9. Look at that verse right there. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And that day shall there be one Lord, and His name one. Look at verse 11. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be what? Is that happening today?
No.
You know, these verses mean something. If you look at Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. What's that? I didn't hear what he said. Unless you're what? Oh, unless you allegorize. Okay. All right. Yeah. And that's how people explain it away. They just say, it's just an allegory. It's just spiritual. It doesn't mean what it says. We're at chapter 5 of Revelation, verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 10. It says, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign where? See, the Bible does say that He's going to reign on the earth. Revelation 5:10, when it says, and has made, what's the next word there? But understand, that's not you. That's redeemed Israel with the nations that helped Israel, according to the Abrahamic covenant. See, who are you? We already read in Ephesians that the eternal destiny of the body of Christ isn't the earth, but is the heavenly places. You're going to rule and reign with Christ in the heavenly places. The Lord is going to be king not only over the earth, He's going to be the preeminent one in the heavenly places as well. It's all His, heaven and earth. The Bible not only says in Genesis 1:1, God created the heaven and the earth. Revelation says there's a new what? Heaven and earth. And He's going to be the preeminent one over the whole realm. It's just that the eternal destiny of the body of Christ is not to rule and reign with Christ on the earth. The eternal destiny of the body of Christ is to rule and reign with Christ in the heavenly places. That's why Paul in his ministry, he keeps getting the heavenly places, the heavenly places, the heavenly places, the heavenly places. It's a different realm today. Isn't that fascinating? God isn't abandoning the earth. It's just that program has been temporarily postponed for the present day formation of what Paul calls the one new man, the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, is going to place in the heavenly places. So when Paul says in the book of Romans, he says, and God shall, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He's reminding the Romans that take heart. Even though you look around, it looks like things are falling apart, that you're under persecution, that this ministry is not going to last and so forth. He says, just take heart, because God is going to be victorious in the end, just like Genesis 3:15 said so. Okay? What's that? The question is, what does he mean shortly? That when it starts, it's going to happen quick. It's like in the book of Revelation, when the Lord says there, he says, I come quickly. Well, but Revelation was written over 2,000 years ago, approximately. He hadn't come back yet, so sometimes people say, well, see, it can't mean what it says. No, when it happens, it's going to happen quickly. And so on. Those verses are always in a context of what he means. Okay? Any other questions on that? On any of that, by the way? All right, we're out of time. Let's go ahead and take a break, and we'll start again in about 10 minutes.